We are at John chapter 3, verse 30 through 36. Remember last week we ended with verse 30, where we're looking at the testimony of John the Baptist, who was a wonderful witness for Christ at a very special time in the history of God's redemptive plan. And the last words of John the Baptist concerned his estimation of himself, his estimation of Christ, where he says, "He must increase," speaking of Christ, "but I must decrease." So that's how we'll start off today and then continue on with the rest of the chapter. So read with me. It's on the back of your bulletin as well if you don't have a Bible. John chapter 3, verse 30 through 36. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Father, thank you for your word that lays open before us. We ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit, you take your Spirit and apply it to the word that has been read to our ears, and that you enable it to sink deep into our hearts, Lord, and penetrate our heart and our will, our emotion, our intellect, that we may be among those who obey the Son and believe unto eternal life, with the knowledge that eternal life begins now, Lord, and that we are to live a life that reflects the fact that we have indeed been born again from above. And Lord, we also see in this passage the presence of the real and coming wrath of God, which by your great grace to those who have believed, we have escaped. And we give you praise for that. So, Lord, this is a sobering passage before us today, and we pray that we will be caught up in the joy and the wonder of knowing Christ. Help us, Lord, to attend to your word well, for we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We spoke last week and have been speaking many times during the Gospel of John of the importance of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Christians are not just to keep him all to ourselves. We are to bear witness to him that others may believe what we believe and not perish but have eternal life. John the Baptist, we have seen, has been put forth as a wonderful example of one who bore witness well to Christ, fulfilling the role in which God had assigned him. And the last words which we read last week and the first words today were a fitting climax to the life of John the Baptist, who shortly after this would be arrested and thrown into prison from which he would never come out. So when John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," he was saying that because in his ministry, which was very successful, people had been following him and responding to his ministry. Many had begun following Jesus, and that was the way it was supposed to be. He was okay with that, but his followers weren't. They were confused. And in this closing section of chapter 3, John the Evangelist, the writer, the gospel writer, is showing us how John the Baptist is only keen to exalt Jesus Christ and not himself. And the last part of this, the 31 through 36, is more than likely, I think, an editorial comment by the gospel writer, John, even though many say it's also John the Baptist. Either way, I think John the Baptist would agree with John the gospel writer and John, and they would have agreed with one another. And it's in harmony with the Spirit of God. So in the end, it really doesn't matter who actually said these words. I'm choosing it to be, or favoring, that it's the gospel writer John adding comments to the words of John the Baptist, as he does throughout the gospel. The Gospel of John, we have said repeatedly, is an invitation to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to add something to that today. The Gospel of John is a very strong invitation to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a cordial invitation. It's a very, very strong and urgent invitation, even a command to believe. It's not just thrown out there for those who just are interested in spiritual things or who sense that they need God in their life. It's a very serious invitation for everyone to look to Christ, the exalted one, the one who was lifted up to die for sin, and to believe in him, to believe that Christ was dying on the cross for my sin and for your sin personally, enduring the wrath of God so that we need not endure the wrath of God, and not only not endure, but be given the joy, the blessedness of eternal life in heaven. That's why it's a strong invitation. And I'll repeat that more and more as we go through the Gospel of John. I should have said that at the very beginning, but it's just been impressed upon me more as I study this, especially as we come to the close of chapter 3, where John ends this chapter with this sobering, chilling word about the wrath of God remaining on those who do not obey the Son. Now, there's an important truth we need to know about the nature of salvation. And we know that it is God alone who saves a person, isn't it? We know it's the sovereign hand of God. He is the one who saves. We respond to his salvation. No one, unless someone is born again from above, no one is born again at all. That is, unless God does the move of regeneration, we remain in our sin. But within that great sovereign, divine sovereign hand of God, there's also that human responsibility element, isn't there? Where we are called, compelled, commanded to believe on our part. And one of the means by which God causes people to believe is, amazingly, through the witness of those who already do believe. That God in his supreme wisdom, through his word, uses those whom he has already saved, many of whom are here today, by their word, by their deeds, by their life, by their witness, to be a means by which others can be drawn to this Savior. And it's an amazing thing when you recognize the fact that John the Baptist has just said, we must decrease, but Christ must increase. And John the Baptist was this great example of someone who knew what it meant to decrease. He was the only one who could truly be joyful at his demise. And someone said, only a great man can accept his own demise with great joy. I think that's true. John lived out this principle in verse 30 well. But we ask ourselves the question, well, how did he do it? And why must he do it? Why is it so important that we must decrease? Why can't Jesus and us just go along together? Why is it so important that we slip away from the story and just let Jesus have center stage? Why is it so important? Well, the rest of our text is going to tell us why, because if you notice in the text before us, the number of times he is mentioned. It's all about Christ. John, the gospel writer, points everything to Christ. As John the Baptist is taken off stage, Jesus is given again center stage. This is a transitional gospel where by this time now, the sense of the Old Testament, the old ways, the old law, the old prophet, John the Baptist being the last, is removed. And then Christ, the Messiah, the one who's bringing in the new covenant, has taken his rightful place in the Gospel of John. I'm sure we would all agree that if we are to be living witnesses for Christ, then we must take not only a second place, but a distant lowly place in the kingdom of God. One thing we must not do is to resolve to go home and try really, really, really hard to be humble this year. And just try to be more resolved to become less in our own estimation, not so proud. It's not about a trying thing. If we are to go home and just become more focused on ourselves, which we could easily do, trying to put ourselves low, like a self-loathing type thing, we're still focused on ourselves, aren't we? So how are we to decrease so that Christ may increase? And I suggest that through the text, the way we do that is to get caught up, to be in awe and amazed at the wonder of who Jesus Christ is over and over again. We just keep him central in our minds and in our lives. We allow him to have center stage. See, there is no room for ego. There is no room for pride or arrogance or self-confidence in our own abilities. There's no room for that in the kingdom of God's people. They do have to go. But they go as we allow the word of Christ to dwell within us and the person of Christ to be exalted. And as we do that, we will find that we really don't matter so much after all. And that the only way to really live the Christian life is indeed to exalt the person of Christ. The more we walk closer with Christ, the more we know him, the more we obey his words, the more we will diminish. As Christ rises in our hearts, we will be laid low. And it's good to be laid low before the majesty of Christ. Jesus in John 7 and Luke 7:28 said this of John the Baptist: I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. That was Jesus' affirmation of the greatness of John. In our chapter this morning, verses 31 to 36, we have a grave warning to those who still refuse him. But there are also reasons why we must decrease and Christ increases. I'm going to give you five ways that Jesus Christ, or reasons why it is Christ that must increase from the text. And mixed in with those, with the exaltation of Christ, there are some contrasts that the author wants to put before us. The Gospel of John is a lot about contrasts. Light and darkness and death and life and blindness and sight and things like that. But in this text, 31 through 36, we're going to look at a handful of things about Christ that will answer the question, why must it be he that is exalted? Why must he increase and we decrease? So if you look at your Bible, John chapter 3, 30 through 36, this is where we'll pick up our text. The first reason why Christ must increase is because he is above all. Verse 31, John is saying, he who comes from above is above all. John says, he is from above. He is from heaven. At the end of verse 31, he'll say, he who comes from heaven is above all. He finishes the whole thought. He is from above. He is from heaven, and he is therefore above all. There is no higher place he can come from. His origin, Christ, is from above. We've seen in the prologue, John 1:14, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word that was from heaven itself has become flesh and is now dwelling among us. Heaven has come to earth. Jesus has a superior origin to us. He is above us. He is above all. In contrast, we'll just look at that briefly here. John says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And that's one of the contrasts we'll look at after we go through this first list here. I want to go through the list of reasons why Christ must increase. It's because of who he is. He is superior to us in every conceivable way. And John the Baptist is representative or symbolic of mankind. That he stands as a man, a great man, who is doing the work of Christ, of God, but he's standing alongside and in the company of Christ. Remember, the context is, John, people are following Jesus now. Are you okay with that? And John's saying, absolutely. That's the way it must be. Christ must increase. Because why? He is above me. He is above all things. He is from heaven. I am from the earth. That's the first reason why he must increase from where he's from. The second reason is in the next, is in verses 32 and 33. Verse 32 and 33 says this. He, speaking of the one who is from above, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The second reason why Christ must increase and we must increase is that his testimony, Christ's testimony, is 100% reliable and absolutely true. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? We are to be witnesses for him, and yet we are far from being 100% reliable and absolutely true in our witness. He, the one who is from above, is absolutely reliable and absolutely true with the word he speaks. Look at John chapter 8, 26 and John 15, 15. John 8, 26 in your Bible. This is Christ speaking, and he says this in a conversation with the Jews. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Jesus is the perfect witness of the Father. In John 1:18, closing the prologue, John closes the prologue with these words, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus Christ is the perfect witness of the Father. That's why he must increase. Thirdly, again in verse 33 of chapter 3, the reason why he must increase, he has been sent from God. And he speaks what? The very words of God. The words, the one from above speaks. He utters what? The very words of God. John chapter 3, verse 32 and 33. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, verse 34, utters the words of God. Imagine when Christ spoke all the time, everything he ever said, he was uttering the word of God. Why? Because he was from above. He was above all. His testimony was only what he had seen and heard from heaven. And he just oozed, he overflowed with what he had seen and heard from heaven. Man's testimony can only be of the earth, which is what we're going to look at in a few minutes, as John was. Christ's testimony, he testified of what he had seen and heard in heaven. And another reason why we can trust his testimony is because in verse 34, God says, or John says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God the Father has given to Christ the Holy Spirit without measure. That means God has not withheld the Spirit from his Son in any measure whatsoever. Now, some think that this is saying of Jesus giving the Spirit without measure to believers. Now, while it is true that God gives the Holy Spirit to believers in its fullness on salvation, the context here suggests that in this particular context, it is God giving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to Christ in a limitless fashion, without measure, as was seen at his baptism, where the Spirit of God came down upon Christ and descended like a dove, and what? Remained upon him. It remained upon him. So we have Christ being of superior origin so far. He is the perfect witness of the Father. He is in perfect communication of the Father's will. What the Father wants him to say, that he says. Look again further in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking of the authority of the Son. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. But whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." There's this relationship between the Father and Son. Go ahead to chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. Chapter 6, 37 through 40. And we read this. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." To believe in Jesus, or to believe Jesus, is to believe God. Not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. We read that in 1 John 5:10 just a few moments ago. To believe Jesus is to believe God, but not to believe Jesus is to actually call God a liar. There are a lot of people who believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. You can't believe in God unto salvation and not believe in Jesus. We're seeing that the oneness of the Father and the Son being exemplified here in our text. Verse 35, back in our text, chapter 3. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Here's the reason why Jesus must increase and we must decrease. Christ is perfectly loved by the Father. And he is completely trusted by the Father. We know that because the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. There's a perfect love relationship between Father and Son, a complete trust relationship between the Father and Son, which has resulted in all things being given into his hand. The Father has given authority to the Son, which is why at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when the Great Commission has been given by Christ to his disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me." And then he commissioned the disciples to go and preach the gospel to all the world. In John 3:16, which is in the context of John 3, we read, "God so loved the world," didn't we? And we're caught up in the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Here, the emphasis on the fact that the Father loves the Son. Not that John 3:16 doesn't indicate that God loved his only begotten Son. But here, the emphasis is on the love of the Father for the Son, which is stated many times by Christ himself. Again, back in John chapter 5, verse 20, we just read verse 19 just now, verse 20, I'll read it to you. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And again in chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." There's this trust. The Father loves the Son and has trusted the Son to lay down his life, only to take it up again. There's a trust and there's an authority given. 15:9, again in the Gospel of John, this theme of the Father loving the Son in the great passage of "I am the vine." "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." There's this sense of this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That is being extended to those who will believe. So we have Christ, the one of superior origin. He is from above. He is above all. He is the perfect witness to the Father. He is perfect in his communication of the Father's will by speaking the very words of God. He is perfectly loved by the Father, completely trusted by the Father, and has been given all authority by the Father, in verse 35. And then the last element of this passage, verse 36. He is the only one in whom one must believe to receive eternal life and so escape the awful wrath of God. So these are reasons why John is saying that Christ must increase and we must decrease. Because of his nature, his character. He is from heaven. He is therefore above all. His testimony is 100% reliable, absolutely true. He has been sent from God and speaks the very words of God. He has been given the Spirit of God without measure, infinite. He is perfectly loved by the Father, completely trusted by the Father, has been given all authority by the Father, and is the only one in whom one must believe to receive the gift of eternal life. That is why it was easy for John to say, I must decrease. It was so obvious to him that the message that he was bearing was not his own. It was that of the Father, and he was at best a prophet, a wicked prophet. Well, a sinful man whom he knew he was sinful because he was in the presence of the Most High God. So those are truths about Christ in John chapter 3, 31 through 36 that indicate why it is Christ who must be exalted. Set also within that passage, we're going to go look back at it again slowly through the passage again, not slowly, but again. There are these contrasts that I mentioned. Again, throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the Word of God, there are these continuous themes of contrasts. Again, designed to exalt Christ and to purposefully lay man low where we ought to be. The contrasts set Christ high and man low. And the first one is back in verse 31. It's the contrast of Jesus, whose origin is from heaven, and man, whose origin is of the earth. Let's revisit that again. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John the Baptist spoke great words, didn't he? He spoke great words of truth and of power, causing people to repent and come to faith. Yet he spoke as a man in an earthly way, but he spoke inspired by the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean he spoke inspired by the Spirit of God all the time. He wasn't Christ. I am not the Christ. He said, I speak of one of the earth. And that word earth means it's not talking about the people of the world, but the finite, limited state we are in. We are earthlings. We belong here. And when we speak of the earth. We are not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. We are not all-wise. John spoke as the prophets of old did, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon the people of God for a certain time. With Christ, the Spirit remains. The Spirit given without measure. Jesus is both infinite and all-knowing, limitless. Man is finite and knows nothing of the heavens unless God reveals it to him. This was Nicodemus's problem, wasn't it, in chapter 3 earlier? He was speaking of the earth, wasn't he? Remember, he spoke and Jesus rebuked him. You are Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? How can I tell you of heavenly things if you're struggling with these things? So there's the great contrast of Jesus, whose origin is from earth, and of man who is of the earth. No wonder we have to decrease and he increases. The second contrast we look at is this, and this is where it gets serious now. This element of rejecting the testimony of Jesus and receiving the testimony of Jesus. We see this in verse 32 and 33. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, this reliable one, this one who is from above, this one who is in heaven, came to earth and has told us what it's all about. He's made the Father known. He's taken on flesh and dwelt among us, and he's revealing who the Father is and what his will is. And he speaks with absolute authority, absolute compassion, absolute truth. Yet, what? No one receives his testimony. That's a hyperbole on purpose, because we know that some do receive his testimony, which is what verse 33 says, whoever receives his testimony. It's similar to John chapter 1, remember in the prologue, where we read verse 10, he was in the world, speaking of the word becoming flesh, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, yet his own what? Did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So we have this contrast here. We have this contrast of this magnificent, authoritative, glorious messenger from heaven, Christ himself, sharing this most amazing testimony of God. And yet, for the most part, it is rejected. No one receives his testimony. And that's throughout the gospel. We'll see that Jesus is standing before these men, these earthlings, whom he has come to reveal Christ to, and he's arguing with them all the time about the validity of his testimony. They say, we just don't believe you. And he keeps arguing that I am only saying what my Father has told me to say. I'm representing my Father. I and the Father are one. And for that, they pick up stones and try to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy. Yet none receive his testimony, but some do. Whoever receives his testimony, this is the upside of this verse. Whoever receives his testimony, what do? Sets his seal to this, that God is true. Whoever receives the testimony of Christ sets his seal. We're sealed. I think it's talking of an unshakable faith. You know, when a person truly receives the testimony of Christ and believes and is born again from above, there's two things happening. There's the sovereign work of God, regenerating our heart, opening our eyes to see, and there's our believing. And if you believed in Christ, you know that to be true of yourself, that you know you believe with all your heart. There's nothing else you believe in anymore. You found that what you call the absolute truth in a world that denies there is such a thing as absolute truth. But we know, not because we're smart or not because of anything good in us, we know, don't we, that in Christ we have come to the absolute truth, don't we? And it's so absolute that you are unshakable in it. That nothing else that is going to come down the pike or whatever, nothing else that is going to be offered to you by another man or another philosophy or thought religion will shake you. You have set your seal on this, that God is true. The living God of the Bible is true. Not someone's fragmented philosophy or opinion, that the God of the Bible is true as he has revealed himself. That is who has received the testimony of Christ. It's not a half-hearted belief. It's not like, well, I like some of it. Some parts about God I don't like. Like the wrath part, not having anything to do with that part. My God is a God of love, and that's all I'm going to deal with. So the hell stuff and the wrath part, I'm not having that. I believe in God. Oh, God is true. I just don't believe that stuff. No, that's rejecting his testimony. You can't reject his testimony when it's written in the Word of God. It may not appeal to our mind, our finite earthly mind, but it's the very Word of God. It's reliable, it's true, and it's the words of Christ. So there's a tremendous contrast here between rejecting the testimony of Jesus and receiving the testimony of Jesus, which leads us to the third and final contrast, which is where I think the rubber really meets the road. And some of you here today may really need to, well, we all need to hear it, but there may be some who are on the wrong side of this belief. And it's the contrast, the final contrast in this passage is the contrast of believing in the Son of God unto eternal life and of not obeying the Son, disobeying the Son, the command to believe. I said earlier this is a very strong invitation to believe. Not just a cordial invitation, not a kind, friendly invitation. This is a strong invitation. Because why? Because of the consequences of not believing. The contrast of believing in the Son unto eternal life and of not obeying the command to believe, and so what? Remain under the wrath of God. Remain under the wrath of God. Which follows up from John chapter 3 a few weeks ago, where we read this in John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, this contrast here in verse 36, and this verse, whenever you read John chapter 3, verse 16, I believe, in my mind at least, always goes to this verse as well. Just because it's reemphasizing what John 3:16 has said. We like John 3:16 as the big text. Well, John 3:36 is saying the same, but it's emphasizing something else, isn't it? In John 3:16, we have God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what's the next three words? Should not perish. Right? That's the perishing part. But have everlasting life. Here in verse 36, as John, the writer, closes up this great section of Scripture, John chapter 3, what a section of Scripture it is, speaks about the wrath of God remaining on a person. It shows it's not just coming upon you, it's already, we are already under the wrath of God. Right? Mankind as a whole, Romans chapter 1 talks about that, we are already under the wrath of God because of sin. It's only because of his grace and mercy that he hasn't executed his wrath. Why? Because there is this unfolding historical plan of redeeming those whom he will redeem for himself. A people. A holy priesthood that he has called out of darkness into his light that will be his church to bear witness to him. And that is what is going on in our world today. There is the wrath of God is hovering over the world. Just hovering. That's what that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you were to read or listen to that, it'll send chills down your spine. You may think, well, Jonathan, you're going a bit overboard, aren't you? No, he wasn't going overboard. He preached a great sermon which brought about part of the Great Awakening, where he just absolutely, in the course of preaching the gospel of grace and mercy, which he offered to the congregation, he just hammered on this wrath of God that was looming large and was imminent. So this contrast here in chapter 3, verse 36, is of genuine faith, believing in the Son of God unto eternal life, believing the whole testimony of Christ, and of what his cross and the death meant for our sin. And on the other side, defiant disobedience. See, there's a thing that we call fence sitting. People like to sit on a fence, don't they? And look on both sides. I'm going to look on this side, then I'll look at this side. I'm not committed to anything. I'm just hanging out. I'm just biding my time and waiting to see what happens. I'm not sure yet. I'm not sure about Jesus. I'm just waiting. Waiting for what? I'm just waiting till I understand more. Well, what more do you need to understand? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and endured for you the wrath of holy God, so that you need not perish for eternity, but instead receive the gift of eternal life. What more do you want to hear before you get off the fence? For to stay on the fence is to remain in defiant disobedience. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Fence sitters are unbelievers, unfortunately. And they are still far from the kingdom of God. John isn't messing around here, is he? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God remains on him or abides on him. This is why this is a very strong invitation to believe. It is one of the most blessed of all things to fall into the arms of God in a redeemed state. Would you agree? You've been born again. You've been made new. Your sins have been washed away. He has paid the price for our sin. And we fall into his arms in a redeemed state. That is the most blessed of all things. Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. And eternal life begins now when we're saved, and we await its glorious consummation when Christ comes and takes us to be with him, or we die and go to be with him. On the other hand, it is the most dreadful and cursed of things to fall into the hands of the living God in an unredeemed state. The writer of Hebrews said that. It is a fearful thing to what? Fall into the hands of the living God. So we have to, we have God so loved the world. And he says it's the source of his, the act of his sending his son was an act of love and grace and mercy. Sending his son, his only son, to a world that didn't even want him. And we know the world didn't want him because we crucified him. And yet, he sent his son so that his wrath may be turned on him and not on us. The wrath of God, that's not something we like to talk about too much. And yet it is that an attribute of God that is holy and that is just. We saw it a little bit in John chapter 2 where Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, remember? Jesus got kind of angry, but we concluded that that was righteous wrath. That was the right thing to do. Things were wrong and he said it right there and then. It wasn't the complete exercise of his wrath, but it was a glimpse. And the fact that He was angry. But the wrath of God that is being spoken of here is that state of it's a settled state that God has of what some say it's holy displeasure towards sin. Holy displeasure, and it's settled. And for now it is being abated. But the day will come when that wrath will no longer be abated, and it will be unleashed on those who do not obey, do not believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is a big part of the gospel, isn't it? When we share the gospel with one another, we need to tell people what they're being saved from. And what they're being saved from is the wrath of God. And not only are they being saved from the wrath of God, they're being transferred into the kingdom of God. Being given the ultimate blessing of being given that which we do not deserve and not receiving that which we thoroughly deserve. And how can we best understand the wrath of God? Well, we go to the cross. That's where his wrath is best seen. And his wrath, surprisingly, wasn't poured out on sinful men at all. It wasn't poured out on the mass murderer or the rapist or those who have committed the most heinous acts. It wasn't poured out upon them. It was poured out upon his sinless son, whom he loved. He poured out on him. So while Jesus hung on the cross to die, yes, the nails hurt. And the beatings and the scourging hurt. And the flesh wounds and the tearing and the pain and the humiliation at the hands of men hurt. Incredibly so. As much as it would hurt us. The physical suffering, it was not an advantage to Jesus Christ that he was God the Son, as he felt the nails on his hands. But that was only part of the suffering, wasn't it? Because the real suffering that Jesus endured on the cross was when his Father, with whom he had been in a perfect, loving relationship and closeness from the beginning, when the Father turned his face away, causing the Son to scream out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those hours on the cross, God, the Holy God, unleashed his fury, his wrath on the sin that the Son had taken on his body for us. And he didn't relent until Jesus said, it is finished. And on the cross, the theological sense is that on the cross, in space-time history, Christ suffered the equivalent of eternity for our sin. And we know that because he rose again 3 days later. Because God was what? Satisfied that the penalty had been paid by his Son. So this wrath is best exhibited at the cross, but it wasn't exhibited or executed on the sinner, but on the sinless Savior who died for us a sinner's death. Do we see why the gospel message is urgent? And it's a strong invitation. And I look at myself and I think, well, I've been extending it as a cordial invitation, I think. Not being bold enough with the gospel. Not being brash. Not being judgmental. Not being unloving. Downgrading. That's ridiculous. But being compassionate and caring and loving enough to confront people with the gospel of Christ. And we need to do that in the context of knowing people, don't we? We don't just barge into people's lives and unleash. Well, you can if you want, if that's your mode of operation, but you probably won't be very successful with the gospel. Some may be. But it's in the context of knowing people and loving them enough to establish a rapport, a relationship, not to be nice to them, but so that you care, so you can share the gospel with them. And share John 3:16 and share John 3:36 and point them to Christ and not to ourself. See, that is why Christ must increase. Because he is the message. It's all about him. It's not about us. We want our lives to reflect the fact that we've been born again from above. But we share a message that is of incredible seriousness. Jesus was very, very serious about the wrath of God. He was also very, very serious about the love of God. And it's the love of God that he wants us to receive, not his wrath. That's why he took the wrath, so we don't have to receive it. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. I'll close with this. This was Paul's testimony. John's testimony was he must increase, but I must decrease. Paul's testimony, and I know, Ken, this is your testimony in Japan. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. In closing, Bruce Milne, in his commentary on this passage, said this: while we have opportunity, speaking to believers, we are to embrace the Son by believing in him, beseeching him for his mercy and the new life of his eternal kingdom. And that starts now. We should also, while we have the opportunity, to urge others to do likewise in response to his great and eternal love, for his wrath is real and it is coming. That is why Christ must increase. That is why we have a message of reconciliation to be given. That's why we are called ambassadors for Christ. The gospel message, the eternal life, is not something to be kept. It is to be lived. It is to be proclaimed. And it is to be proclaimed with compassion and love and with great humility. And the best way to proclaim that is by being willing for us to what? Decrease, so that he, the one who is above all, the one whose testimony is reliable, the one who has been given the Spirit without measure, the one who utters the very words of God, the one who is perfectly loved by the Father, trusted completely by the Father, who has been given all authority into his hand, the one in whom alone is the one who must be believed unto eternal life, the one who alone can spare us from the wrath of God. He must increase as we decrease to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a sobering passage of Scripture that has tremendous heights, that points us to Christ. And yet at the very end there, Lord, it shows us what it is we have been saved from. And Lord, we know that we do not comprehend the heights of the love of God, nor do we comprehend the depths of the wrath of God. And yet we know both of them are parts of who you are. Help us, Lord, to receive the words of Jesus as utterly reliable, 100% true. And may we be those who obey him, May we be those who have genuine faith in him instead of defiant disobedience. And may we be witnesses to the great gospel of grace that we have sung about this morning and we have talked about today. Lord, you know the hearts and minds of every single person in this room. You know who belong to you, and you know who are not yet in your kingdom. And we know, Lord, that is your sovereign will. But we also know, Lord, that you have given with every person that human responsibility to respond to the gospel of grace. So, Lord, I pray for those who are here today who do not know you, that you will cause them to have a sober mind, sober thoughts, and to contemplate deeply the claims of Jesus Christ on their life, and to understand the peril that awaits them should they continue to disbelieve in him. And for those here, Lord, who have been redeemed by your great love and mercy, may we be willing to be ambassadors for you in a new and living way as we approach, as we engage in this new year. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Help us, Lord, to keep pointing people to Christ as we bask in awe and wonder at Christ ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.